Well, welcome to our last session. This is on parental discipline, which is a topic that is somewhat controversial. So I'm going to make a plea at the beginning, as we've done in the past, and that is that we have an open mind today. It's interesting. Out of all the topics in parenting, this one is perhaps one of the leading ones that we are influenced by how we were raised. And so it may be that we were raised a certain way with discipline, and we've never given it much thought. And so we walk right into our own family with our own children, and we're about ready to prove that we can be good parents and just follow what seems almost as natural as the air you breathed. It was just kind of filled the home. And so to do discipline this way seems and feels right. But it's also common that about somewhere in your early 20s, you look back on your childhood and you go, oh, so my house wasn't all that normal? Or you had it differently than I did? And oh, you know, and then you start rethinking, and then it's not uncommon that there's a reaction that sets in. Where if they were A, now I'm anti-A, and if they were B, now I'm anti-B, and now all of a sudden now there's a reaction. Instead of copying, there's a reaction that occurs. And the irony of it is I'm still controlled by the household I grew up in. It's just now telling me to do the opposite of what I grew up in, and I'm still not acting completely free. And as Christians, we've been set free from the law. We've been set free from our sin and ourselves in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's how that goes. I know I experienced what this was like. I'm going to prove I'm a good parent. I was zealous, ambitious, and overdid it with my firstborn and somewhat my second and less so my third. And it kind of tapered off with 4, 5, and 6. But with number one especially, and then number two, it was like, I'm going to prove to the world, and especially to my own parents, that I'm a good parent. And so here we go. And so it could be, though, that you might be thinking, and on other things I've thought this, I'm going to prove to the world that I'm not like my parents on some other issue. And it wasn't until probably in my 30s that I began to realize how much of a bad program that is. You as a Christian do not need to prove anything to anybody. Proving yourself to be in the right is called justification. That was purchased for you by great price by Jesus on the cross. You are fully righteous in Christ. Your one goal now, having been purchased by blood, is to now just please Jesus. You have nothing to prove. And that will save you a lot in this world. Because there's a lot of things the world would want you to prove to them. Prove to us that you're not a racist. Prove to us that you're not bigoted. Prove to us that you're not whatever. Prove to us that you're a loving parent. You don't have to prove anything. You live before Jesus, who bought you and justified you. That's number one. Number two is, it's so selfish to prove yourself. I'm going to use my kids to prove how good of a person I am. That sounds really ugly when you put it that way. But how many parents do that and more with their children? They live out their dreams with their children. You know, what they didn't get to do, now they're going to do it through their kids. And we're probably all guilty of it to some degree as parents. And so there's a lot of need for atonement and the blood of Jesus when it comes to parenting. It's a very humbling experience. It humbles you twice. It's very difficult, number one. And number two, what makes it difficult is the sin that you put in them. They look like you, and they resemble you, and it humbles you to see your own self in them. And so parenting is very difficult. And I'm just urging all of us, that we just seek to need to know what the Lord says and seek to do it. And so today, let's have an open mind and just come into it fresh and go, what do you say about discipline, Lord? And may we learn from that. We have two verses in the New Testament expressly telling parents what to do. That's it. That's like remarkable to me. Go into any Christian bookstore. Well, now you can't find them hardly because they've like all gone online. But if you were to go back to Christian bookstore days and like go romping around, where in this bookstore is parenting? You'd see, shelves of books on parenting. And, just like there are marriage. And when you go to the New Testament, you have two verses on parenting. That's it. Which tells me they must be really important. So, Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or admonition of the Lord. You know, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. That's Ephesians 6, 4. And then Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not embitter or provoke your children. It says it's a different word in the Greek, lest they become embittered or lose heart. The word in Colossians 3:21 is to egg them on. It can be a good word, but it can be also a bad word where basically you are pushing them too hard, too fast, and they lose heart. They may become embittered and resentful against you, or they may just despair. And so don't do that, dads, is what they're being said there. That's a different word than Ephesians, which basically says don't tick them off. Don't make them angry. Don't provoke them to anger. But, and then the only one that says anything positive as far as what to do is Ephesians 6:4. Bring them up, nurture them, nourish them. It's the same word as Ephesians 5, that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. Nourish your children in the discipline or education and instruction or admonition of the Lord. Amen. So those two are the verses. It's curious, like, Lord, why did you only put two verses in the New Testament? So I'm going to suggest something. I don't have a chapter verse that says expressly, this is why. But here's a suggestion. I think it's largely because the Old Testament described so well how to rear children, how to raise children, that it didn't need to go over it again in the New Testament. It just pointed to it. For example, Ephesians speaks in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. So it's citing the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. So there's, about parenting. It drew upon this Old Testament scripture. And so it could be that citing the law is actually just, for confirmation's sake. Largely, the New Testament cites the law for confirmation rather than as a direct authority. You can see that in, say, 1 Corinthians 14, as the law would say. So it's like cited for collaborative evidence as a principle. But even so, I think there's even more evidence to say, yes, the Old Testament descriptions of how to do parenting do apply for today. Here's a couple evidences of it. One is, The phrase in Ephesians 6:4, the discipline of the Lord, may actually be from the Old Testament, that we're not to despise the discipline of the Lord. Now, that may not be the same phrasing because one speaks of God being a disciplinarian, the other speaks of us being a disciplinarian. But then it says that he disciplines every son who he receives as a father would. And so that passage from Proverbs chapter 3, which I think Joseph had students memorize back in the day, back in the youth group, that passage from Proverbs chapter 3 is cited in Hebrews 12, and it says, God is speaking to you as sons. So get this. Proverbs, where it says, my son, my son, my son, is then picked up by a New Testament letter, and the writer says that God is speaking to you, Christians, as sons. He's our Father, and he's speaking to us as sons. And so, to then bring over the book of Proverbs into the New Testament, and it is quoted by Peter and James and such, into the New Testament, and say what Proverbs tells us about parenting is actually applicable to us today as Christians. And we should cite the book of Proverbs as an authoritative text for us, because God is speaking to us as sons. I think we can even go a step further, though, in that Proverbs 3 passage, "Do not despise the discipline of the Lord," I think, or "chafe when you are reproved by him, for he," I think, "he chastens every son whom he receives, even as a father does his own children." The reason, ultimately, I think, why Proverbs, which links the two together, God is a father and an earthly father, the reason why Proverbs, then, is applicable to us is, one is, it gives us a version of what the perfect, godly, literally God Father, is saying. He is God and a father. And it is then linked together to earthly fathers, so that why should we obey it or look to it? It's because God himself is a father and disciplines us, his children, which is pretty serious. Not to be despised is to be honored and treated as serious, as big stuff, when we're disciplined by God. We have a father who disciplines us. And then if we go one step further again, God is a father and he disciplines us, and the book of Proverbs is the inspired record of what discipline looks like. Hebrews, where that passage is cited, also says that even Jesus, although he was the Son, a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect or mature, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. Even sinless humanity needs training to become mature. In other words, it's not just that we are sinners and that's why we need discipline. That's going to be the corrective side of discipline. It's that we are born extremely immature and we need development or training, that the positive side of discipline comes to the fore, that even Jesus himself learned obedience. He never disobeyed, but he learned what it meant to obey. Just like Adam and Eve, I guess, should have learned in the garden what the difference is between good and evil through obedience. By not touching the tree, they would have learned the difference between good and evil. And so Jesus learned. He received discipline. He was not exempt. And so there was pain in his life. Purposeful pain. And we're going to see that's at the heart of discipline. Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, "All discipline seems not for the moment to be joyful but sorrowful. Afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." All training, all discipline is not joyful but feels sorrowful. It all hurts. It's all uncomfortable. And we need it. And any view of parenting that tries to get rid of purposeful pain and make everything comfortable is already de facto not biblical. When you have a verse like Hebrews 12:11, following the passage of "Don't despise God's discipline as he disciplines you for your holiness," and we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us as they thought best, and we respected them. And then it finishes by saying, all discipline is not joyful but sorrowful. And so this is the reality of what it means to parent. We are the supervisors of our children's uncomfortability, to put a term on it. Last night, actually, the timing of God is good. I was at a banquet for a sister school of ours that we benefited a lot from, Cedar Classical Academy in Lansing. And Keith McCurdy, a therapist, a Christian therapist from Virginia, was there speaking. And he made the side, he basically said, look, if you want to know what parenting is, this is the best passage on parenting. James chapter 1. The testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, meaning mature, lacking nothing. Perseverance is what children and young ones need. They need perseverance. So you have to test them, and you have to like bring them through purposeful experiences that make them tougher. And so McCurdy's website is all about being sturdy. We need sturdy kids. Because he says right now, across the board, coaches will tell you, others will tell you, our young adults are fragile. They are not sturdy. They can't take, they're not tough. And they're not tough mentally, is where it's saying. And so it's like, and that's, he had several. He worked with athletes all the time. And their coaches, he used to be a coach for many, many years. And we're just not seeing the toughness among our youth. And we've talked about that in this room already with young adults. And so a lot of it has to do with our parenting. And so may we be wise as parents. And so today the goal is to understand what God is actually saying in his word on this. And so may the Lord give us wisdom. Let's just talk about this verse in Ephesians here briefly and tick these off. These are very important. Number one, it says fathers. It does not say fathers and mothers, as he says in verse 2. It does not say parents, as he says in verse 1. Because Paul just said parents and father and mother, it seems purposeful that he only says fathers. In Momentary Marriage, this Momentary Marriage, John Piper has a passage where he's like, when Jesus shows up to the house and wants to know what happened to the kids, and he knocks on the door, he's going to say, is the man of the house home? I'd like a word with him. Because fathers are ultimately the ones responsible for what goes on in this household. It doesn't mean that a woman is not without effect, not without fault. And she has her own responsibility as an individual before the Lord, but the head of the household, it means something. He is to oversee, he is to lead by example, he is to lead by precept, he is to be vocal, he is not to be silent, because the words that are given, discipline, which is paideia in Greek, is training, sometimes education it's called, that's like a formative course of rigorous training. The second word, admonition or instruction, nuthesia, is a very verbal word. There is no such thing as an obedient, silent father. Fathers need to be vocal. They need to be instructive. The word actually means to warn. They should be as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, describing his own ministry, and he uses parenting as an example. He says, when we were among you, we were both like a mother, which is interesting, in verse 8, nourishing you, verse 7, excuse me, like a nursing mother taking care of you, being gentle. But then he says in verse 11, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you, we encouraged you, we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. A mother can do this, but it's the father's forte. A father can also nourish and nurture and be gentle and comfort, but that's the mother's forte. So when it comes though to the head of the house and who is responsible, It's the father's. Now, if he's discharged his duties, nobody's perfect, but he has, you know, gone forward and said, Lord, before you, I'm your servant, and I'm going to speak, and I'm going to act, and I'm going to lead this household. And where there has been fault here or there among children, or maybe his wife, and as well as confessing his own fault, and he has dealt with it. Then if stubbornness was still there, I don't fault the man. I don't think the Lord does either. He has discharged his responsibilities. He looked into it. According to the law of Moses, you could actually rear up a child, discipline and train them in Deuteronomy 21, and they still are rebellious and disobedient to the point of needing to be put to death. There it says, expressly in the law of Moses, the parents did right. And the parents end up being the one that turned the child in, the youth in. And so it's like, I don't think there's some, I think it is possible to both be obedient, discharge your responsibilities, and still have things go wrong under your roof. And that, I think, should be expected given the nature of sin and the nature of free will before God. But husbands need to feel this. In the homeschool community where I work with a lot, as we have connections through our school with that, it is a community dominated by women. Lots of ladies and talented women are involved in it, and they pour a lot of energy into it. And their forte is really in those, you know, grade school years. And then there's a transition period where it gets harder and harder to still maintain that same level of authority. But in that, where you have a talented lady and things are going well, it is very easy for the man to just go hands off. She's got it covered. And so maybe not even do family devotions, you know, where he's just like, she's doing such a great job and the kids are responding well. They need dad and she needs dad and he's responsible. And that's something that each of us men should feel. And my wife will, you know, as a sisterly encouragement, remind me of that. You know, like we should do something as a family, you know, and she looks to me almost with, shouldn't we? and I feel it. There's been times where it's like, I didn't want to. And then I have to repent in her presence, you know, turn around and now act. And it's good, you know, but she's looking to me like, what are you going to do, head of the household? And so that's the first one, fathers. Second, the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, according to Proverbs. The book on parenting says it all starts with the fear of the Lord, not the fear of dad. Now, you are to fear father and mother. Leviticus 19:3 says so, verbatim, to revere or fear father and mother. So there should be something in that where it's like a child, you know, has bigger eyes when they realize they've messed up and they realize, uh-oh, like I'm going to be disciplined. And that should mean something to, you know, little Sally or little Joe or whatever that is. And, you know, not in terror, not trauma, not fear. That's not discipline. That's cruel. But there should be a reverence, a deep reverence, such like similar to we have towards God, who loves us deeply. But it's not the fear of the Lord, it's not the fear of dad ultimately that wins the day. Do you know the difference between Joseph and Joash? Joash was rescued, right, by Jehoiada the priest. And Joash, he was rescued, I think at age, like as a baby, and then at age 6 is coronated, made king, and Jehoiada the high priest is behind him during his reign. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as long as Jehoiada lived. But when the father figure died, he turned against the Lord and even killed one of Jehoiada's own blood children, blood sons. Where Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt, was trafficked, then was framed in an attempted rape by Potiphar's wife, then was forgotten about in prison, had a hard, hard life in which he could easily have a victim mindset. But while he's in Egypt, far away from, dad thinks he's dead even. He maybe doesn't know that, but far away from home. He says to Potiphar's wife, who tries to grab him so that she could sleep with him, He says to her, my master, her husband, trusts me with everything. And the only thing he's kept from me is you, because you're his wife. How can I do this great evil, that would be harm against Potiphar, and sin against God? So there you see the fear of the Lord. It's like we saw in Proverbs 2 last week. If the child is an active learner, grabs it, and the word of God is now internalized and it becomes sweet to the child, you can send that child out into the world. There's going to be a gyroscope in that child that's going to like guide back towards straight. They're going to sin, but there's ballast in their boat. Does that make sense? And that's a blessing, because God's everywhere. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3 says, so he's everywhere. And so you don't need helicopter parenting. You can trust the Lord, because this child knows the Lord, and he has a good shepherd, and he shall not lack. So just remember these two. In Ephesians chapter 6, in the section of chapter 6, when you go back to chapter 5, it's all headed under submitting in the fear of Christ. Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. The household table, and this is a typical household, is all underneath the rubric submitting in the fear of Christ. It's the authority of Christ ultimately that is over all these commands. It's in the Lord that they obey. And so it's in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's an authority word. So Dad, you are a delegated authority, which is why he's going to come knocking and looking, what did you do with it? I set you in charge of this household to manage it for my sake, for my name. And now for a really interesting one. Do not provoke your children to anger. Colossians, which is the sister book to Ephesians, actually says nothing on the positive side. It just says, don't egg your children on too much, lest they lose heart, get embittered, or despair. That's amazing to me. I would think at least it would have been repeated. But you got two references to what not to do, one reference to what to do, which tells me that the emotional life of the child should be a high, high concern to dads. You should be aware of emotions, and your wife will help you. She's good at this. You should be aware of emotions, because it is really easy for a father to put the pedal to the metal and overdo it in tone, in quickness, in harshness, in anger, and make a mess of things. So that now the child is timid. The child doesn't want to see dad or talk to dad. The child only feels comfortable to confide in mom. There's no openness with dad. There's no like come to dad and share your sorrows and things, because dad is austere. Like one Catholic woman told me, she was told, we go to Mary. We don't go to Jesus because, you know, when you grew up, mom was the one that you could trust and you found welcoming, and dad was somewhat scary. That kind of image, it's really, really common. And so dads need to be really aware. Now, their power is given for good purpose, the deep voice, the booming voice. But I remember working with a man up in Detroit who was around 30, and he said, I don't need to discipline my 2-year-old. All I do is bark at her, and she like comes to attention. I mean, that's the kind of thing that this would say, don't do that. No barking. In fact, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's a very, very godly man that can have a godly anger, such as Jesus did from time to time. But most times in parenting, and ladies know it too, children have a way, they know how to press your buttons. You never thought you could get so angry. It's amazing. You love those children to pieces, but if anybody in the world can get you angry, it's that 7 or 8 year old, you know, or whatever it is, or that 4 year old. I mean, it's just, they tempt us. We got to control the anger, and we need to be aware. And this takes time, takes communication. And so one of the books that I have found helpful, though I need to review it again and just double check it because I've received some criticism on it, but I found it helpful for its balance, was Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And the focus on the heart, there was communication and the discipline side, corrective discipline were in it. Communication, time, and relationship is going to be about the only way to really gain a firsthand sense of your child's emotional life. And they're very different. One, you're going to be fine with. You're going to be like, yeah, he's just like me. I get him. And the other one, you're going to be like, I don't understand this one at all. And you're going to be so tempted to like get frustrated, not put the effort in, not understand. Things like that happen because children are so different. And so it's like across the board, the Lord's calling us men, and included then our helpers who can help us, but to know the emotional life of our children. All right, now for the main topic of the day. Child training or child rearing. As I mentioned, the word is paideia, and I think the best translation of paideia is training. In Hebrew, it's musar. Everybody needs to say musar because it just sounds so cool. You need to say that. It's actually, I'm waking you up. That's what I'm doing. So it's like musar, you know. From a verb, yasar, and it just means training. It means training. How many of you were athletes? Show of hands, how many of you were athletes? Okay. Is there not, within athletics, is there not both developmental training? Like, you are wimpy. You need to get in the weight room. Man, you just lack, you, when it comes to the fourth quarter, the third period in wrestling, the last lap, you just lose fuel. You're done. We need to get you conditioned. We need to toughen you up. We need to shape you up. And so, my coach hates me. No. Athletes don't go around saying, well, maybe sometimes, I don't know. You know, but, you know, it's like, no, good coaches. They raise the bar on their, right? It's the bad coaches that go, one lap around, that's good. You know, then they come to the game, they totally can't play in the second half. You know, the coach didn't love them because the coach needs to put them through the paces so that they're in good shape and condition. So when it's time to rise up, right, the tough can get going. And so, but also, is there not corrective discipline? I was a football captain. I got highlighted once on the films. Look at how Snyder, look at how he gets knocked down in this one. That didn't build my ego. You know, it's like, there's correction, you know? I mean, guys, you were terrible. Way too many penalties. We cannot have this amount of turnovers. You know, this is not right. And so I'm going to make you pay, as it were. You know, you're going to feel, I'm going to make the pain level such that it is more pleasant for you to actually go through the hard things and do it right than to not do it right and end up enduring the consequences. So you make a choice. That's what a coach does. That's training. Of course, there's on-the-job training. Do it this way. And then your boss says, that's not the way to do it. And then corrects you. Got to do it right. There's all sorts. Training involves both sides, development and correction. That's why it's a perfect word. We got it. We got it all over the place in our culture, training. And so we're going to use the word training. And we're going to focus. We're going to focus on the developmental and the corrective. I think, actually, when you hear the word discipline, you usually think correction. If you are if you are diligent and God blesses on the developmental training, you will lessen the load for corrective training. It won't go away because sin is in the heart, and you have no control over that. Indwelling sin remains with us for life. Oh, wretched man that I am, and oh, wretched boy that you are. I mean, we're all sinners, so you get it. But preventative measures, preventative training, actually can lessen the load on the backside of corrective training. And even if it's a lot of corrective, yes, it probably would have been worse if you hadn't done any preventative measures. So let's look at the developmental before the corrective. So on the developmental side, it is basically taking a child from immaturity to maturity through three means: informal experiences, formal education, and home culture. Informal experiences. This one came home to me in a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God's, it's that famous passage Jesus quotes when he's tempted in the wilderness. Remember, the devil is there, and after 40 days of fasting, the devil timed it just right. He comes to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God." Now notice, please, the temptation is, prove yourself. I hope after today, if you don't learn anything, don't bite on that bait. That's devilish bait. You need to prove yourself. You'll do something stupid. You'll be extreme. Jesus didn't buy it. He was already told by the Father in heaven at his baptism, just 40 days earlier, he was already told, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have nothing to prove. God tells me I'm his Son. I don't need to prove it to you." And the devil said, right, "If you're the Son of God, turn the stone into bread." And Jesus said, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth." That's from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. God led them into the wilderness and fed them with manna so that they would learn man doesn't live by physical food alone, but by God's word. Then verse 5, two verses later, says, "The Lord was training you as a father trains his sons, purposely withholding bread, normal means of feeding, to give them manna, was a fatherly training, a fatherly discipline." My eyes were open. I don't know what age I was, probably lower 30s when that came home to me. It's like, my job as a dad is to come up with experiences that is like the next step up of uncomfortability for my child. What do they need to experience? What's next? So that they get stretched again and again and again. And it's incremental towards adulthood. This is one of the reasons why our school, Spring Branch Academy, is a supplement to the homeschool. Then we move to, like, you know, more days in school. Then we encourage outside things, such as, you know, a job, career center, such, and we got incremental growth towards adulthood. We don't want to have an experience like I heard once, where somebody was brought immediately from homeschool, put into a middle school, and absolutely shut down emotionally, could not function, and had to be pulled out. It was way too big of a jump. If you're used to it, it doesn't feel so bad. You know, it's like kind of like inching your way into, you know, cold water or hot water or something. You know, there's a you get used to it, and you can turn it up a little bit, turn it down. So we want to be purposely looking for experiences, praying about, Lord God, what does my child need to, if they plateaued, if they've stagnated, and they're not asking questions, they're not being an active learner, it's probably because they don't have the occasions that prompt them to learn. Martin Luther is famous for a lot of quotes. Some of them aren't so good. We'll skip those. But a lot of good ones. He was an imperfect man that God used in a mighty way. But one of them, he said, from Psalm 119, there are three things that make a theologian. Meditation on God's word, prayer to God about God's word and life, and affliction. As a teacher, I can teach on God's word, I can encourage prayer, and I can make the school tough enough that it's part of their affliction. Hopefully not too much, but enough that stretches them. And I do purpose that our high school curriculum has some rigor to it and is challenging so that they have to up their game and rise to the occasion. But there's a lot of things in life I can't plan, even as a teacher. A parent can look to, well, should I put them in this program? Should I invest in this experience? My dad sent me to a wrestling camp when I was in high school. First time I went to that, I totally didn't do well. I was totally intimidated. 2 hours of calisthenics, that about did me in. But the next year I came back prepared, like, bring it on. You know, like, I want to see those calisthenics. Kind of like, I was more prepared for it. So that was a nice step up in my life. You have to look for whatever that may be. It may be getting over their fear of girls or guys. I spent 2 months out in California with 45 college-age students. That was after my freshman year in college. And that was the summer I got to live with young men and young women for 2 months in close quarters. And they were in their own apartment, we were in ours, but the whole complex we rented out with Campus Crusade for Christ. And as a result of that, I came back and I wasn't afraid of young ladies. In fact, I went to one movie with 11 girls and I was the only guy. Which would have never happened at high school, you know. Well, it can be weird stuff. We can find it humorous now looking back. But when I graduated from college, a full-time engineering job looked scary to me. And I knew it. I would be chickening out if I didn't go for it and try to land that job. And so I went for it. I can look back in my life and look at key places where I was puking as a 105-year-old, I'm about ready to puke, 105-pound fifth grader after football practice because I was pudgy as all get out. And my mom showed me no sympathy. She said, you need to go run around the yard. You're not in good enough shape. So like, go mom, you know. So every step along the way, there's like something that stretches them. What's the thing that stretches them, you know? And praise the Lord that my parents were active in that way and they were looking for. My dad even paid me to memorize verses when I turned seventh grade. Praise the Lord. That started a lifetime of Bible memory, which I quote from regularly, you know, because he was active, proactive in my life at that point. So I think this is the one I'm probably most excited about because I feel like it's eye-opening once you see it. You go, you know it's true. And once you see it, you go, I didn't know it was in the Bible. Wow. And then you begin to look back, appreciate those steps for you. But you also know, is it not true, when it was like too much or too little? And so there has to be a balance for each child and looking, you know, assessing, constantly assessing, talking it over as parents. Where is this child at? What do they need? Oh God, please show us. Help us. Because it's challenging. To know, because as Luther said, affliction is the best book in my library. Once we're afflicted, we ask new questions and we go back to the Bible and we see new answers. Affliction occasions learning. It doesn't cause it. By the way, if I can just spill the beans a little bit, no discipline causes growth. Let me repeat that. No discipline causes growth. It provides the occasion for growth. It sets it up so that it makes question asking easy. It makes it, streamlines it, makes it open, a clear path to learn. But ultimately, the child's heart is not in your control. God has to be the one to give them a new spirit and a new heart and be born again. Grace alone saves the child. That's why all this talk about formation is dangerous. We're forming children. We talk about spiritual formation. There's a lot of talk of formation. It's Aristotelian to its core. Formation can make somebody, can change their behavior. Behaviorists know this. It can change their behavior, but it cannot change their motive to please God. It can't do that. Only God can do that. And even then, it's not guaranteed it'll change their behavior. I don't care. You can put a gun to my head. I ain't doing it. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. If they put their foot down, they put their foot down, and I don't care. Do whatever you want. Say whatever you want, but I'm not doing it. Ultimately, we are not in control. And so the best education, this goes to all the teachers in the room, the best parenting and all the books, you know, growing kids this way and doing it that way. And I mean, all the programs and the models and the kind of comes and goes of all those things. There is no silver bullet. There is no fail-proof method. There is no guarantee that your child is going to be a believer in Jesus Christ. There are some theologies that take the Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go. You know, and afterwards he won't depart from it. That verse can be variously translated because it's just as he, according to his way, is all that it says. But even if it were to be taken as train them up and they won't depart, it's a generality. It's a proverb. It's not a promise. Promises are different than proverbs. And I see it. It is a mistake that people make. They take the proverbs and they make them promises. But because they're generalities, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to train my children. I'm going to be diligent. But I'm not going to rely on it and say, because I did this, God, you owe me. No, I'm going to be tearful and prayerful and on my knees, realizing it is only through prayer that the devil is cast out of any child. They're in the hands of the evil one until they are transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's why Christian parenting is fundamentally different than formation at the end of the day. So I'm an advocate of discipline. It's a great occasion to tell them the gospel. Once they've realized they've done wrong and they've been softened up through good, loving parental discipline, it is a wonderful opportunity to speak to that little sinner about where true forgiveness and a true new heart comes from. But it doesn't, even that, it takes God to do it. Does that make sense? I hope you're tracking with me on that. That will ease your mind, actually. Otherwise, what I see happen is parents do that. They did their best. They did it biblically. And child so-and-so went, woo. And then they turn around and say, what did we do wrong? Surely we must have done something wrong. And in that surely is the hidden belief that if we had done it right, results would have been differently. And you are not guaranteed that. So just admit it. You are not sovereign. God is. But praise the Lord. He loves us so much. He didn't withhold his own son, but gave him for us all. He is willing. He desires to save your child. So believe him. Believe his heart. And pray. And then continue to be available. And speak and speak and act as God opens the door. So that's my little plug for that. It's actually at the end, but God said, let's move it up, I guess. So we're going to, it's, so informal experiences. Next, formal education. Oh, by the way, I need to tell you my favorite verse, though, to quote to a high school male. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Lamentations chapter 3. That one is a great verse. Because without bearing the yoke in his youth, he's going to be wimpy in his adulthood. And I don't want my children to be like my corn that I planted in Louisville, Kentucky, when I took the sod out without telling my landlord, which is not the right thing to do. I didn't even think about it. But I took the sod out and tried to plant corn in clay. And those little guys popped out of the soil, and then I watered them like a faithful gardener, and they all tipped over. And I was up there with little sticks propping them up. Come on, little corn, you can grow. The tragedy of it is that we're going to have parents end up trying to prop up little corns that don't have roots. You don't get roots if all the water's on the surface. They got to start driving down into the soil to find that water. And that's going to make them stable. So you need to withhold some good things from them in order to make them actually experience some uncomfortability. That's going to be necessary for them to get roots and to be strong when the winds blow. Let me just touch briefly on formal education. This is a discussion for another day. But be aware, part of the both the content of education, which is, my son, hear my words, right? Hear my commands. Wisdom comes from God's mouth. You need to have the Bible in your home. We'll talk about that in Deuteronomy 6. And preferably in your education. Anything publicly funded, it's up to the teacher on how to, you know, fit it in if they want to fit it in. Maybe if a child asks something, they can fit it in. But a lot of times it's not present. At our church, we do not say you have to do this or that, private, homeschool, or public. We don't specify. At some point, we're all going to be in the world. To be in the world, not of it. Maybe a child gets there sooner than others. You know, maybe college, maybe they're later high school. It's going to be more challenging now in elementary school to continue to keep their bearings. Part of it is not just the teachers. It's their fellow students, as we've talked about. You know, the average age of exposure to pornography is age 9 and things like that. So it's going to be challenging in those environments, cultural environments. But if what we say at our church here is that not everybody's going to homeschool, but everybody must home educate. Because that verse commands it. Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And if they're in a public setting, you got to double down and do twice the effort. You need to be in the classroom. You need to know firsthand what's being said, what's happening, and so that you can be a part of the conversation in your child's head and actually know what it is. So it's a lot of effort that's going to be required to do to actually be a part of that and work with that. And so, but there's other, this is just the formal education, those three options. And Christian schools would fall under private schooling. And there's a lot of co-ops and hybrids for homeschooling. But if you look at other means, like next week, Bryce is going to talk to us about family worship. You know, it's not uncommon for me to talk to a mom who has a difficulty with a son or a child and then say, is dad leading you in times of family worship? No. Well, let's start there. Why don't you ask your husband? So that the regular time in the day where you could read God's word and have conversations about God's word and bring some things up in the context of Scripture. Family worship. Church worship. To actually bring, these are formal, these are all like designed, bringing children to church. Not just to children's church, which is helpful, but to the big church, as it were. Even if they don't understand all the words, hopefully they can sense the gravity and realize something important is going on here. The worship of God is happening. This is weighty. I don't see a tear in my dad or my mom's eye very often, but wow, when they sing about Jesus, a tear is there. There's catechizing. There's a lot of catechisms now. Question answer, it's an old form. Children have wonderful memories. Even a preschooler can memorize amazing amounts of scripture through just regular repetition, whispering into the ear, holding them on your lap. They'll squirm. Have them finish the end of the line. They'll start picking up and play the game. Pretty soon they already start knowing the lines. And so you can teach them the Lord's Prayer, the Beatitudes, these are traditional things. catechisms. You can teach them who's the best of beings, the first and best of beings, what is the chief end of man. All those things can be done formally. Now, home culture. This leads us into home culture. How many of you know Deuteronomy 6, right? Where it's like, you shall speak of these things when you rise up, sit down, when you walk along the way. You know that, right? How many of you have ball caps when you put it on your forehead? I think it says put it on your forehead, right? We could have ball caps with Scripture. We could have t-shirts with Scripture. We can have home decorations with Scripture. It says put Scripture up. But I wonder about this put Scripture up thing. It's like this is immersion. If you ever go to a foreign culture and you want to learn the language fast, it's like just have somebody drop you off and not tell you where you are. And just say, pick up the local language. Now, hopefully they know a little English to get you rolling, you know. But it's like immersion, you know, you learn, right? You have to learn. Deuteronomy 6 is saying immersion culture. Even on the gates, it should be in the community, which is our church now. When they go to church, they hear Scripture all the time. But I wonder, I asked my students in high school this. I've asked it more than once. Is it better, if these were the options, to be immersed in Scripture, which is verse, I think, like 7, 8, and 9, but verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6 doesn't happen, and verse 5 doesn't happen. Verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, because there's one God, you shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then verse 6, and these words that I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall impress them or teach them diligently to your children. If mom or dad does not love God in truth, and those words are really not on their heart, because whatever fills the heart comes out of the mouth. So the only time I ever hear dad or mom talk about Jesus or the Bible is when it's formal teaching time. But if it's any other time during the day, they never mention Jesus or God or the Bible, which is a clear indication they don't give him much thought. Would it be better if, given that's the household, that they were never taught at all? So they could get a fresh experience of it sometimes, rather than an inoculation. You can basically have Bible and it doesn't do anything to you. My wife has sometimes told ladies from Titus chapter 2 about young women. Older women should encourage the younger women, right? To love their husbands and such, love their children. So that the word of God would not be, I think it is blasphemed or something, or reproached. And she brought it to an application I didn't even think of. Like, you don't want the mom to actually be the cause of children reproaching the word of God. Not just neighbors. Because those little eyes are watching. And so, is it better? It's like, why don't you just stop doing devotions and stop talking about God's word, because you're actually denying the truthfulness of it with your life, the longer you talk. Or, no, it's just better. It's still better because wherever the word of God is, new life can happen, which I believe. I know one man, Elias, what was his name? Keach. His dad was a famous Baptist preacher in the 1600s. He came to America in the early days of Pennsylvania, and he knew how to preach because he watched his dad do it for years, and he was getting a good living. Coming to America and preaching sermons, and he was not born again. And preaching one of his own sermons convicted him right in the middle of the sermon, and he got born again by his own sermon. So a formalist dad or a formalist mom who's doing family devotions could actually get arrested by the conviction of the Holy Spirit right in the middle of it, as could a child. So the word of God is living and active, and you cannot contain it. So it may be that it's for the better all the same. But do we want to do the risk? Should this word not be on our heart? Because we love God, therefore we love what he says, and it's on our heart. Well, with that in mind, let's go to the last part. So we've looked at informal experiences, formal education, home culture. The last is corrective. We need corrective so we can move from foolish to wise. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is hugged. A child embraces foolishness because they have sin nature. They like it. They don't have to learn that. Okay? They have to learn the other. And so this we need to correct them. There's an old debate about nature versus nurture. You know, what influences, and both have a part. Is it the fundamental nature of a child, which is not just, you know, this nice little philosophical, rational being? It's also a moral, irrational being who does silly things and foolish things. And so this child, that's the nature we're given. And then nurture is the training. So here's a little saying. The nurture is the nurture because the nature is the nature. The nurture is the way the nurture is because the nature is the way the nature is. Because the nature is fallen, you have to have pain. Somewhere there needs to be pain. Because the child by nature is sinful and foolish, Proverbs says there needs to be the rod at some point. Listen to these verses from Proverbs. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Discipline your son while there is still hope, and do not desire his death. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Sampling of Proverbs. Some of that language sounds scandalous in our day, and spanking has come upon hard times, not only in the culture, but even among Christians. There's talk among young parents about whether we should spank or not spank, or maybe at what age we should spank. And so I want to touch on this a little bit today, and just so that you understand, spanking, as it says there in Proverbs 13:24, which I believe the rod is the symbol of that, and when it says beat, we'll talk about it, the age appropriateness of it. But it's general language. The language goes all the way to being a full adult fool, a rod for the back of fools. And so it's that kind of a beating is what fools receive and were counseled to receive then. But you would age, I'm going to say you're going to age appropriate it and bring it down to the level and make it incremental, just like you do with your tough experiences. And so the pain level is very, very small. It smarts, it doesn't injure. If it injured, that's another form of child abuse. If you don't do it at all, Proverbs implies you are desiring his death, which I would say is an indirect form of child abuse. You didn't prepare him for adulthood. He's vulnerable now, and he's not ready. And so there's a middle ground. And there was a little book by Roy Lesson that I read years ago, the greeting card guy, Dayspring Cards. He wrote a little book called Spanking, and that's where I learned that on. It's like there's a spot in the middle where it's like where their will yields, and now they're soft, and you ease up. And so, for some children, it's hardly anything. For other children, it's more, just for various pain thresholds or attitudes or different things, and you will learn your children. Whatever it looks like with the hand, the rod, I think, being a symbol that causes the pain, or, you know, the old kitchen wooden spoon, or whatever that is, it is stiff. Another translation for rod is staff, and staff and stiff actually mean the same thing. And so it's stiff. And it's smart. And so you use it to smart, like a ruler would. And he was smart. So all this is that basically it would be age appropriate to just cause enough smart that the child learns, I just crossed a boundary. I don't want to cross that boundary again. With boundaries, a child can then learn the goodness of, he can learn the knowledge of good and evil. If you have no boundaries in parenting, you basically have taken the tree of the knowledge of good and evil out of the garden. There's nothing to learn against vis-a-vis something. Boundaries are necessary for moral development. And so, all that to say, let me just, one other comment before I mention some of the two books I'm going to mention. Please note, theories about parenting have been on a pendulum in the psychological world. James Dobson talks about this very austere behavioralist, B.F. Watson, back in 1928, that was all the rage, basically show no affection to the child. Shake the child's hand. Very, very, you know, cold and informal. And then you get like Benjamin Spock, I guess in the 50s, who is kind of a light Freudian, from what I understand. And so, you know, it's like they got all these theories and they come and they go, different ones. There are four types of parenting styles: authoritarian, authoritative, permissive, and neglectful. What we're advocating here is authoritative parenting, where there is loving discipline. It's assumed in Proverbs that you're doing it out of love. When Jesus knocks on the door, he's not going to be impressed by a husband that says, I was a good dad, I spanked my kids. No, I hope you were a good dad because you loved your kids, and when necessary, you spanked them. But nobody should become proud over the fact I spanked my kids. God isn't proud over such things. And so he desires repentance. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little bit because I'm going to go through a couple books. One was used in this room about 10 years ago. Another one was given to me quite recently. And the books, the first one from years ago was by Elise Fitzpatrick. She was a biblical counselor. She's a biblical counselor. And it was called Give Them Grace. I think she did it with her daughter, wrote the book with her daughter, Give Them Grace. And the subtitle was Dazzling Your Kids with the Love of Jesus. That's really attractive for young moms, young parents, especially if you were raised in an authoritarian home that was all authority and no love. No affection. Emotions weren't kindled, weren't kept aware of. Oh, and then you became a Christian, and the love of Jesus just overwhelms you, and you think, surely we've moved beyond the law. We've moved beyond those things, and we can just give them the gospel, and they'll turn out all right. Please note, not even the New Testament church just gives people the gospel. We have discipline in the church. Even corrective discipline. We even excommunicate people. We even hand people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their spirit would be saved in the day of Christ. We're all about the gospel. But remember, discipline and the gospel work hand in glove. Discipline occasions, but the gospel causes. But some people don't take the cause seriously unless it's occasioned. And so you lead them to the water and you pray that God gives them a heart to drink. Take the discipline seriously. And so even though 1 Corinthians chapter 4 pits the rod against love and makes it look like they're opposites, it's an anomaly in the New Testament. It could be that the Corinthians are talking that way, or that Paul needed to speak that way for that they see it. But the chapter I just quoted on church discipline is only a matter of like five verses away. Paul is definitely into purposeful pain, lovingly administered. So, the second book was by Clay Clarkston. And I spent an entire night looking at this book and reading through it. It's called Heartfelt Discipline, Following God's Path of Life to the Heart of Your Child. I tell you, he has many, many insights on communication. That's where he really puts his forte, is on communication. But he had an interesting argument that said, when the Proverbs speak about a child, it doesn't refer to a child, it refers to a young adult. It's the caning, as it were, the beating of a young adult. And so he strongly advocates that you should not spank little children. And at first glance, I was like, that's an interesting argument. I'm not familiar with that argument. And so I've been pondering that argument. It's interesting, the word for youth, he made a Hebrew mistake, because the word for youth is actually broad enough that it can even refer to Moses in Exodus 2, the baby, or to Samuel, the little child at the beginning of 1 Samuel. It's not the common use, but it has a broad semantic range that can reach all the way down into babyhood and into young childhood. And so, based on the principle that we as humans need purposeful pain, based on that principle, I'm going to argue that it says that in Proverbs about a beating and a rod and a youth, but seeing the word youth is broad enough to go all the way down to a baby, then a 1.5-year-old with a little slap to remind them don't touch, a 2-year-old with a little, you know, it's kind of a whop on the rear end to remind you, when I call, come back, because that may save your life someday. I want you to be able to return when I say come. And then incremental as it goes. Incremental, I would say, would be what wisdom is based on the principle that Proverbs are giving us. And I mentioned earlier that it's applicable to today. He actually then says, the next thing he would say, well, if that's what you believe, then are you going to take teenagers with a rod and say, let's get at it? Because the Muslims have discipline like that. The little guys do everything based on eyewitness testimony in the Middle East, but as they get older, they tighten the reins on them. I think Galatians 4 says God loosens the reins on children. In their minority, they're under the law, but now under the gospel, they're given freedom. And so we have a triangle that goes like this rather than like this. But he then says it's not applicable to New Testament times. And so for that reason, I think we fall back on Proverbs is good for today still. Please hear me. I'm not advocating child abuse. Please be under control when you discipline your children. Please be thoughtful. Speak to them. Make sure they understand why they're going to get a spanking. Spank them just enough to get their attention. Then hug them close. Kiss them. Tell them how much you love them. Pray for them. Pray with them. And then send them back. There can be other means of discipline, removing this, privileges, this and that. But for younger children, this one is, it does not estrange the relationship and make it long-lastingly out of sorts. You get to it, and now you're close again, and you go back to your day, rather than elongating it with timeouts and things like that. It can still be appropriate for those kind of things. But I think to remove all pain, whether developmentally or corrective, would be a mistake. So if you hear anybody advocate gentle parenting, no shame, no blame, no punishment, collaborative efforts between kids and children, I'm taking this from the internet last night. This is one of the things I saw from that link to the one article. That's not biblical. There should be an element of gentleness in our parenting called love, but it's not biblical. And so, let me pray for us. If you have specific questions and would like to pursue it with me, I'd be happy to talk about it. And so let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, something like this that involves our children, whom you love and have entrusted to us, these things we need to be really clear. So if there's any ambiguity, any mistaken notion from today, please, O God, bring it to light. Let it be cleared up. with the truth of your word. But thank you for loving us so much that you, as you did your own son, Jesus, you purpose in our lives uncomfortability. And for us, because we're sinners, you do correct us so that we would share in your holiness. May we imitate your great fatherhood more and more in our parenting on earth. To your glory we pray. Amen.